Romans chapter 8, from verse 31 till the end of chapter 9. Do you ever think that the love of God has failed? Because our own love is so fickle and arbitrary, do we fear that the love of God is also fickle and arbitrary, changeable and ultimately unreliable? Perhaps we fear that the love of God is random, a bit like a lottery ticket. Maybe he loved me before the world began, electing me individually for salvation. Or maybe not. Maybe I wasn't one of the lucky ones, the lucky few, to get a winning lottery ticket for salvation. But either way, it has nothing to do with me. It's nothing I can do. Many people fear the electing love of God in that way. It must be great for those whose lottery ticket has "elect before the world began" written on it. But maybe God hasn't given me such a ticket. If the biblical truth of election means that it's all just random and arbitrary in the end, then it casts a dark shadow over the whole gospel. The Apostle Paul doesn't want us to have these fears about God's love and God's election. So he shows us that the love of God has never failed and cannot ever fail for those who trust in Jesus Christ. His love and election are expressed in the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to know that there is nothing arbitrary or mysterious or unreliable about the love of God. It is guaranteed and revealed and permanent for anybody and everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile. That's Paul's great passion, isn't it, throughout the book of Romans. Jew or Gentile. Anyone who trusts in Christ can be sure of being chosen and loved by God forever. See how he begins at the end of chapter 8 from verse 31. If God has purposed justification and glory for those who love him since the beginning of the world, then what can possibly overthrow these good and gracious purposes of God? If God is for us, if God is for us through the gospel, then who can possibly ever stand against us or speak against us? Verse 31 to 34 then. If God gave us his eternal Son and with him his Holy Spirit, then we have everything it is possible to receive by the gospel. If God himself has declared us to be in the right, then every voice that tells us we're in the wrong is rendered silent. But perhaps things may happen to us that may undermine his case in our favour. Verses 35 to 39. Maybe something will undermine this case. Perhaps trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Maybe one of these things or all of them can cause Christ to stop loving us. Or perhaps these things will so disturb us that we don't know how we'll cope with them. Perhaps some disaster will break our union with Christ. However, do we see verse 36? Christ isn't taken by surprise by any of these disasters. He's personally warned us about them in advance. He says, oh yeah, you're going to have lots of awful things happen to you. I know about them all. I promised them to you. They don't take me by surprise. I'm telling you about them in advance. So that you'll know no matter what happens to you. I know about it. I've seen it. He will never let a person go if they trust in him. So, we can be sure, even in the worst calamities, the Christian, verse 37, is more than victorious. Is more than conqueror. Verse 38-39. Nothing in creation, whether seen or unseen, whether in heaven or hell, nothing can have any detrimental effect on our union with Christ when we have trusted in him. Nobody and nothing can overpower Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. If anybody wishes to speak in our case before the throne of God, that's the minimum requirement, that you've risen from the dead. The love of God is stronger than everything in creation, even stronger than our own fickle hearts. And we know that because it is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. However, we might still have a fear about the love of God. Hasn't the love of God failed in at least one case? Didn't God love the ancient nation of Israel? Hasn't his love to those ancient people failed? Haven't they failed to receive all the good things that he promised them? Hasn't God's love given up on Israel and moved on to all the other nations? Well, if that happened to Israel, then it might happen to us. Maybe God will get fed up of us and similarly stop loving us. The question about God's love for the genetic descendants of Abraham, it's not an abstract question. If his love has failed for them, then it might fail for anybody. It might fail for me. So, in Romans chapters 9 to 11, Paul will explain to us just what God did promise to Abraham and his descendants, and we'll learn that far from his love failing, his love has been confirmed at every point for anyone who trusts in Jesus the Messiah. Paul begins, verses 1 to 5, by acknowledging how much he is personally committed to Jewish evangelism. Jews for Jesus, that's Paul's agenda. Only the Holy Spirit knows how much Paul cares about his fellow Jews. He will give up his own salvation if it meant that they would become Christians. Why? Why is he so anguished about his fellow people? Because they have so many reasons to become Christians. They've had the gospel of Jesus Christ presented to them through the covenants. Initially with Abram and renewed time after time through Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David and the prophets. They had the gospel presented to them through the law and through the temple. They could look back to their human ancestors as paradigms of faith in Jesus Christ. On top of all this, Jesus is an Israelite. Yes. The one who is God over all, verse 5. The one who is God over all is an ethnic Israelite. Now, if that isn't an attraction to faith for an Israelite, what is? Imagine being able to say that God really is an Englishman. And if he really were. Yet in spite of all these blessings and incentives, not every Jew has trusted in the Messiah. Is this God's fault? That's the question. Is this God's fault? Has the love of God given up on them? Has God's love only got a certain amount of patience such that eventually it will wear out? No, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. All of God's love for Israel remains unshaken. But his love for Israel, Paul says, has nothing to do with a person's genetics. When God spoke of the people Israel, he was never interested in a race, as if God was somehow attracted to the particular configuration of Abraham's genes. No, his concern was always for anybody and everybody who would trust in Jesus the Messiah. So Paul begins with a theological maxim that will guide our thinking for Romans chapters 9 to 11. Do we see that in verse 6? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not everybody who is a genetic descendant of Abraham is a true child of Abraham. Verse 7. He's telling us Israel is not defined by race, but by faith. Remember that Paul spelled this out for us back in Romans chapter 2. The outward Jew is only a real Jew if they are inwardly Jewish. And although a person may be outwardly Gentile, yet they are a true Jew if they believe in Jesus the Messiah. Paul reminds us then of this great truth here in Romans chapter 9 verses 6 and 7, and then he goes on to prove it from the Old Testament. He's going to show us some pairs, some couples, contrasts kind of. He's going to show us Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Israel and Pharaoh, and then the Jews and the Gentiles. And in each of these pairs, he's going to show us that the gospel is for everyone, excluding no one. So he begins then with Isaac and Ishmael, who were equally genetic descendants of Abraham. But God said that Isaac would be the one through whom his gospel would be carried. So that's the first example. Both got a good claim. The younger is chosen. Then Esau and Jacob. They were both true genetic children of Isaac. Yet Jacob, the younger of the twins, because they were actually twins, possibly even maybe identical twins, it was Jacob, the younger of the twins, who was chosen to be the father of the nation of Israel. And Paul says, neither Jacob nor Esau had done anything to deserve this choice, but the Lord wanted to underline the futility of genetic boasting or ancestors or race or anything like that. He wanted to underline the futility of all that at the very foundations of the nation of Israel. God's election, he says, God's choice is against all human grounds for boasting. That's what God's choice is. Against all human grounds for boasting, for faith in Jesus Christ. His choice of Jacob is a choice for everybody, because it means all genetic grounds for boasting are excluded. If Jacob is God's choice, the younger, the least promising, then anybody, Jew or Gentile, may also qualify for God's promises to Abraham. The Lord's choice of Isaac and Jacob is his choice for inclusion. The choice of Ishmael and Esau, the older, the ones, the natural human choices, the ones who had the best genetic claim, if he'd chosen them, that would have been a choice for exclusion. A choice for Jewish exclusivity and salvation by human effort. Now, Esau wasn't shut out of salvation by the Lord's choice of Jacob. Remember the specific challenge of God's choice for Esau. Paul records it for us in verse 12. The older will serve the younger. Esau, though older, had to serve Jacob. Esau had to renounce his natural advantage and submit to God's grace. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 23, The Lord tells, there's a great bit where the Lord says, if any of the descendants of Esau want to become Israelites, they can. That's fine. They can be included in Israel. They can be part of God's people, God's chosen people, if they want to be. So don't hate them. Don't hate the descendants of Esau. You should be out evangelizing them. You should be encouraging them to come and join Israel. You should have Christianity Explain courses going on in the nation of Edom to bring them into Israel. There's nothing determined about it. Anyone can become a member of God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 23 shows us that. Point is this, if Esau or any of his descendants believed the gospel, then they'd be saved. But if Jacob or any of his descendants didn't believe the gospel, they would be damned. In verse 13, Paul quotes from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's great that he chooses Malachi. Malachi is the most passionate about this issue of Israel not trusting in exterior things, but only in the gospel. So that's why he takes us to Malachi. This phrase, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, we've got to realize straight away, remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, 26. The language of love and hate is just choosing. Remember, he says, you must hate your family, your mother and father and things, and love me. Well, obviously, we can't actually hate our parents. That's forbidden by Scripture. He's saying, you must always choose me over your family. That's what the language of love and hate is there. So, in Malachi chapter 1, Israel complains about the Lord not loving them. And what does the Lord do? He calls them back to the grounds of his love for them. The gospel announced to Jacob, the message of faith and not works. Malachi spends his time in his book of prophecy reminding Israel that if they understood that, the choice of Jacob over Esau, then they wouldn't put their confidence in the outward rituals of temple and priest and sacrifice and all that stuff. No, they would respond to the Lord in faith and trust. They would remember it's their hearts that mattered, not anything else that they did. But, verse 14 of Romans 9, isn't it unfair, this whole thing, isn't it all unfair for the Lord to bless Jacob rather than Esau? Shouldn't he give his love to the most sincere, or the most spiritual, or the one who proved himself to be the best twin able to carry on this agenda? How could God make these choices before either Jacob or Esau had done anything? Well, Paul explains, mercy and compassion are not owed by God to anybody, quoting from Exodus 33 and verse 19. Mercy is God's prerogative. Esau, or anybody in fact, shouldn't complain about the manner of the gospel. Rather, we must swallow our pride and do it the Lord's way. Esau had to do that, swallow his pride and serve his younger brother Jacob. That is God's way. In order to show that his mercy is free and not deserved, God appoints one brother, one nation, the least of the nations, as he calls it, to present the gospel for the whole world. The Edomites were authentic Abrahamites, yet they had to submit to the way of the Lord and submit to Israel for salvation. Neither their desire nor their effort mattered, only their faith in God's free salvation. Next, Paul takes us to the other side of the Exodus story about Pharaoh. The Lord, because he's quoted from Exodus, the Lord's graciousness to Israel. And then he takes us to the other side. What is rejected? The Lord chose Israel for compassion, but Pharaoh, though he had much more to boast about, he was rejected. Why? Because, according to Exodus chapter 3, he had set himself against the Lord's word to Israel. And we see that throughout the Exodus story. He always sets himself against the word of the Lord. So, the Lord has decided then. He can have compassion in whatever way he wants to have compassion. And he has decided to have compassion on everyone who believes the gospel and to harden everyone who does not. That is his word, and it has never failed. No one will be saved who does not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is his word. It has never failed. But if this is the case, whether they believe the gospel or not, fulfills the word of God, don't they? If he said that, well, everybody then's kind of obedient to him. If I reject the gospel in unbelief, well, I'm hardened for it. And in this way, even I fulfill the word of God. So, verse 19. If everybody serves the purpose of God, one way or the other, why does he find fault with the unbeliever? They too glorify him in their unbelief. God is glorified when people oppose him. He's not diminished. He's glorified by it. So they don't. Doesn't he owe them? Doesn't he owe them for giving him an opportunity to show his glory in that way? Well, verse 20 is Paul's reply. It's been the cause of much trouble, verse 20. At first sight, it seems to be nothing more than Paul telling his readers to shut up and stop asking stupid questions or difficult questions. So he just shouts them down. But that isn't what he's doing. As we examine Paul's reply more closely, we see that there's much more to it. If God's purposes for salvation reject human effort and are based on his free grace, we're in no position to question this. He can do whatever he wants. If he wants to offer us salvation in that way, he can do. Verse 21, Paul is still speaking of Jacob and Esau in this verse. These two twins, Jacob and Esau, come from the same lump. Yet Esau is given the common role, the Gentile's role, of having to defer to Jacob, just as all the other people have to do. But Jacob is appointed, given the noble task of showing the gospel for the whole world. Esau may well have thought, why should my brother's descendants be at the front of the gospel queue? Jacob's no better than me. In fact, he behaves a lot worse than me. That's quite true. But instead of trying to advance his own claim on human grounds, Esau and his descendants had to put aside their pride and accept God's way of salvation, which excluded all boasting. God's way is a deliberate rejection of all human pride. Jacob, as an obviously deceitful man, none of us would trust Jacob an inch. He's obviously deceitful, and because of that, he's ideal to prove that the gospel can never be earned or deserved. Esau couldn't really be chosen because he's just too straight a man, too truthful and honest, basically. Jacob's a much better choice, because then we look at him and we say, salvation cannot be earned. It must be a free gift by faith if Jacob has received it. That is the lesson of God's choice of Jacob. And it's a lesson that not just Esau had to learn. We all have to learn that lesson if we are to be saved. If God has freely established a way of salvation which excludes all our zeal and desire and striving, then there can be no argument from any of us. Rather, we submit to this way in gratitude and faith. Verses 22 to 24 tells us that God restrained his anger so that he could show his glory in mercy. Okay, thinks the unbelieving Israelite. God has been patient with the Gentiles who he's angry with in order to be merciful to Israel, who he can glorify himself with. That's it, isn't it, Paul? No, says Paul. God is patient with the whole world, Jew and Gentile. He's angry with the whole world, Jew and Gentile, so he's patient with the whole world, Jew and Gentile, so that he may be merciful to the whole world, Jew and Gentile. This isn't a new departure for God's purposes. He's always said he's going to do it this way. His purpose was always to save both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul shows us this in that series of quotations, which we won't look at now, but each tells us in Romans chapter 9 from 25 to 29, each of those quotations tells us that it is non-Israelites that will be called true Israelites. It is Gentiles who've never heard of Jacob who will be the true descendants of Jacob. It's useful to remind ourselves of those, that series of pairs that Paul's presented us with. Isaac is chosen, Ishmael is not, showing us that it was not Abraham's effort, but God's free gift. Jacob is chosen, Esau is not, showing us that the gospel has nothing to do with genetic advantage, but submission to God's way. Israel is chosen, Pharaoh is hardened, showing us that rejecting God's word leads to our own rejection and hardening by God. And then finally, in verses 30 to 33, we have the concluding prayer. The Gentiles are chosen and Israel is rejected, showing us that righteousness has nothing to do with outward law keeping, but righteousness is by faith in Christ. This is the biblical doctrine of election. It leads to the conclusion that we must forget about any special privileges we think we might have or outward goodness we might be proud of. In choosing Jacob and Isaac and Israel and the Gentiles, the Lord God has clearly shown us that if we want to join his chosen people, then we can, but we must put our trust in Jesus Christ and renounce all self-confidence before him. Paul's conclusion to the doctrine of election is this. So, he says, if you've understood the doctrine of election, now you'll want to become a Christian, won't you? And Christians, you'll want to go and do more evangelism, won't you? It's a stimulus to evangelism. Too often people do not end up with Paul's conclusion in verses 30 to 33. They do not end up with an evangelistic conclusion to the doctrine of election. Here's what Paul tells us. Whoever trusts in Christ is gathered under God's choice. But whoever does not trust in Christ is subject to shame and rejection. There are always two sides to the gospel. For those who think, well, I'll not bother with this religion stuff today. Maybe I'll come back to it later. Some other time. Too busy. Too many things going on in my life right now. Some other time. To a person who thinks like that, Pharaoh is a sober warning. Each time he turned away from the word of the Lord, he was hardened. The Lord hardened him. He became harder and harder, further and further away. We can never ignore the electing love of God with impunity. But for those who've had enough of their own sinfulness and pride, for those who will love and trust Jesus Christ, the love and choice of God for them can never be shaken, can never fail. Where are you in this final verse of Romans chapter 9? Are you stumbling over Christ, being hardened from him? Or are you trusting in him, becoming part of God's chosen people, loved with an unfailing love? See, says God the Father, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, and all the honour, now and forever. Amen.